And our sermon text this day is found then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You'll find that on page 1040 of your pew Bible. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In thinking about martyrs and those we encounter in our text today, what do you think would happen to the poor spectator who would run down onto the field during this past Super Bowl to bring a halt to the game because it was far too violent and it was only coarsening our culture? Why, I dare say if the players on the field didn't flatten them, and that happens from time to time when spectators run on the field, good forearm to the jaw usually lays them out. I'm sure that the culturally coarsened fans would pour out on the field to do it. This is precisely what happened to one Christian saint in the bloody gladiatorial games in the early 5th century in Rome. These gladiatorial games had only gotten bloodier and more decadent over the centuries since their inception. And now a Christian emperor, Honorius, ruled from Rome. The gladiatorial games were a cultural icon, much like football is in our own culture, and they'd been going on for centuries. And although Christian bishops and the church had long railed against them, they were too big of a tradition to stop. At least this was the case until a naive Christian monk traveled to Rome from the wildernesses of Asia. His name was Timelicus, and he was horrified at what he saw in the ring at the Colosseum. And with tears streaming down his face, he climbed over the retaining wall and rushed to separate the two combatants, exhorting them in the name of the Lord to stop this slaughter. Theodoret of Cyprus, in his ecclesiastical history, and this is why we have a record of this, his ecclesiastical history, I quote Theodoret now. He says, "The spectators of the slaughter were indignant, like Oakland Raiders fans." That's my addition. "And inspired by the fury of the demon who delights in these bloody deeds, stoned the peacemaker to death," unquote. Well, so horrified were the citizens of Rome and the emperor Honorius that the gladiatorial games were banned thereafter. And although the steady influence of Christian culture and the church was turning the tide of opinion against the pagan games, it was this one Christian martyr who is credited with bringing them single-handedly to an end with his one brave, selfless act of heroism. And so it is, as our text tells us today, those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God reign with Christ for 1,000 years. and to whom authority to judge has been committed. Honorius may have been the emperor, but it was Telemachus who exercised true authority, reigning with Christ, even as he was stoned to death like Stephen for the witness of Christ. In martyrdom, the kingdom was extended. In suffering, not triumphalism, judgment was executed in the earth. It is this great biblical irony that as Stephen exclaimed, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, even as he is stoned to death," that amillennialists embrace and see as the quintessence of life in this age. Everywhere, Christians are tortured and killed and persecuted, and yet everywhere, in the very places where they are made martyrs, the gospel is proclaimed and the kingdom is extended. This is the very irony that surfaces in our text today as we take up our fifth school of eschatology, amillennialism. Yes, we have finally reached more or less the end of our brief series on eschatology, and we're concluding then with the amillennialist today. You have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. You have some room for notes if you like. Verses 1 through 3, then point number 1, as we look at the amillennialist. We've looked at the postmillennialist, the dispensational premillennialist, the historical premillennialist, and the preterist, haven't we? Whew, mouthfuls, all of them, aren't they? Today, the amillennialist, verses 1 through 3. He sees the millennium as the present age. That's the sense of amillennialism. The idea that we are living in the millennium now, the present age, during which Satan is bound now, the gospel is proclaimed efficaciously now, and the nations are one now. This is the millennium. In order to understand Revelation 20 rightly, we must see it in the overall structure of the book of Revelation 2. And I want to do that for just a moment. Those of you who went through the book of Revelation in our very early days of New Geneva may remember some of this. Know that chapter 20, first of all, is in parallel and contrast with chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. These chapters picture the life of the church on the earth, chapters 2 and 3, from the perspective of the church on the ground. These are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. This pictures the life of the church through this age, the perspective of the church on the ground. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, however, pictures the life of the church in heaven from a heavenly perspective, from the perspective of the church in the heavens, not the church on the ground. And thus what you see played out in chapters 2 and 3, seen from the perspective of the church in the world, are seen in operation in chapter 20 in the heavens from the spiritual realm. That's why we spiritualize, quote unquote, this text. And we have a definitive example of this in the angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. This is none other than the one who has the keys of death and Hades revealed for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. There's a parallel there. It is to this realm of death and Hades that Christ now commits the devil. It is none other than Christ himself who has authority over death and Hades, and whom the entire New Testament gives eloquent testimony that he has indeed bound the strong man. Satan is now bound and in that pit, not in a future literal thousand-year millennium, I would submit to you. The New Testament gives eloquent testimony to all of this. For instance, Christ is the one who has bound the strong man, beginning with his first advent. He tells us in Matthew chapter 12, if it is by the Spirit of God, when he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house, which is precisely what Christ was doing to Satan's house. There is also the deliberate restraint of Satan, evidenced all through the apocalypse. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, we see Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, Christ promises, and they will learn that I have loved you. Even the chain that we have before us today, this gospel sense of authority, that's the sense of the chain, this gospel sense of authority over the evil one. Our Lord himself said in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back after their initial foray into the devil's kingdom, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he says in response, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As Anthony Hokema says in his book, excellent book, if you want one book, read one book on amillennialism, I would recommend to you The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hokema. And he says in that book, at this point, the binding of Satan means that throughout the gospel age in which we now live, i.e. the millennium, the influence of Satan, though certainly not annihilated, is so curtailed that he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. Because of the binding of Satan during this present age, the nations cannot conquer the church, but the church is conquering the nations. Indeed, the Apostle John himself observed, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He says that in 1 John chapter 3. And Christ does that here in regard to the devil's fourfold ministry. You see, he has four different names here. He's the dragon. And here Satan is seen as the animating force behind the pagan world powers. We see this all through the Old Testament. Ezekiel 29, for instance, Ezekiel says, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, My Nile is my own. I made it for myself. He is also binding the serpent. And here we see Satan in his role as the subtle deceiver, especially concerning doctrine and God's word, even as Eve was fooled in the garden. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion of Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Here's the sense of the serpent, that he who deceives. He is being bound now. The devil is also being bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Here he is seen as the one who falsely accuses. That is a slanderer, devil. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Revelation 12 says, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And then Satan is also being bound and cast into the pit. This word is an English transliteration of the Hebrew word for adversary. He is the opponent of every human soul. He is being bound and cast into the pit and is there even now. It is here that we first encounter the first of five references to the millennium as well, or the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years of this chapter. Five times it occurs here. What in the world or out of the world could this number 1,000 years possibly signify, I submit to you? Primarily, it has been given two interpretations, the idea of 1,000 years or a millennium. Millennium is Latin for 1,000. It has, number one, been treated as a literal 1,000-year millennium. You know this from your cable shows on the sensational rapture or some such topic, a literal 1,000-year millennium. It has virtually taken over the evangelical churches of our day. This position, of course, we are all familiar with. It's highly ironic, however, that in a book filled with symbolic numbers, the 144,000 of chapter 14, which is emblematic of the nation of Israel, or 666, which is emblematic of the Roman Emperor Nero, or some other figure in the future for premillennialists. But in a book that is just dense with symbolic numbers, that suddenly this number would be taken literally. But it's precisely what is done by our dispensational and our premillennial friends when they posit a literal 1,000-year millennium after the return of Christ to the earth. Once more, it's highly ironic then that they take figurative, so many things as figurative and symbolic, locusts as helicopters, for instance, or fire and sulfur as nuclear annihilation, but take this one as literal. How wrong it is to take those things here in Revelation as literal that should be taken as symbolic and vice versa. Well, secondly, the number 1,000, the idea of a millennium or 1,000 years, is also seen traditionally in the history of the church, the interpretation of the church, a symbolic, vast, indefinite period of time or quantity, depending on the context. It is also taken as a symbolic, vast, indefinite period of time or quantity. And here the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, by the way, is consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation. Along with the other numbers of Revelation, 1,000 years is symbolic of something else, something larger than itself. Here, 1,000 is symbolic of God's perfect secret will and timing. How many millennia will roll away before Christ returns? This is in the secret counsel of God's own will, in the timing of His sovereign plan. The believer of every generation is expected to be prepared. Behold, I am coming soon, a constant theme through this book, is all that we are told. Such is the indication of the number 1,000 in the rest of Scripture, too, consistent with the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we read it today from the law. The Lord keeps His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as He has promised. Or from Psalm 50, we've also read that today. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. A symbolic number, vast period of time or vast quantity. The number 1,000, consistent throughout Scripture. The reader misses the point of this highly symbolic book if he takes this number literally, precisely when it is intended to be read, as it always is meant to be read, as symbolic of a vast, indefinite period of time or quantity. And the profound significance of it is, as we point out in the outline, that now, not in some future literal 1,000-year millennium, now Satan is restrained from deceiving the nations, the ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, such that the gospel is proclaimed efficaciously, powerfully, now, and the nations are one now. Consider for a moment how profound this is and what a blessing it is. Under the old covenant, the whole race of mankind, with the exception of the chosen nation of Israel, were the possession of the evil one. Having transferred their loyalty to him by their first father's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, then the gates of hell did prevail against every attempt upon them. But now in the new covenant era, in the aeon of the new covenant, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Christ promises, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Even here, as I love to point out, even here in this windswept, snow-driven, howling wilderness of Idaho, had Satan not been bound, this entire area would have been given over to Mormonism or some other pagan form of worship. That there are any churches in this area is a testament to these verses. Finally, then, in this section, we have an indication of how the present age will conclude. We are told that Satan will be released toward the end of this age, such that he will deceive the nations yet again for a relatively brief period of time. The vast majority of the generations then alive will once again come under the locked gates of hell and the deadly soul-slaying sway of the evil one as in days of yore. We are told in verses 7 through 10 that the church will once again be a small, persecuted band of saints, harassed and hounded from city to city. That's the sense of the surrounded camp of the saints. And it is God then who will intervene to save them, as he has intervened to conclude every other age in the past. This is the whole glorious point of Revelation chapter 19. Turn back to Revelation 19, just a page or so, and see, beginning at about verse 11, how we will be delivered, or those generations will be delivered. We see in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And on it goes. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he will deliver in that day. And it's texts like these, then, that also make me an amillennialist, not a postmillennialist or a premillennialist or a preterist. And as I pointed out last week, God always visits his people in their extremity, not in their triumph. This we see consistently throughout the history of redemption. In the flood, Noah and his family are delivered by God, not by their own hand, but in extremis. In the exile, Israel is saved by God, not by their own hand, but in extremis. King David is saved time and again, Goliath, Saul, Absalom, by God, not by his own hand, but in extremis. And most fully and consummately, of course, Christ is raised and his people are saved and victory ushered in when all seemed lost and they could not save themselves, but only God could, when Christ is raised from the dead on the third day in extremis. Thus, when Christ returns again to conclude this age, he will not find a glorious millennium where the vast numbers of mankind are converted and society and culture are experiencing a golden age, where the fallen race of Adam, as one of the favorite verses in Isaiah, shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No. It will be quite the opposite. Satan and his host, not the knowledge of the Lord, will swarm over the earth, even as our text says, like the sand of the sea. Circumstances will be desperate, and the people of God will once again be on the verge of destruction, where all seems lost. Martyrs are once again the rule and not the exception, when the one who is faithful and true, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will ride forth to war and deliver his people in extremis. There will be no doubt but that it was God, not man himself, who delivers on that day. What a glorious day that will be too. A day for which the heart of the saint longs, even as I hope your heart longs. Well, the scene then switches back to heaven and the throne room of God. That brings us to point 2, verses 4 through 6. The amillennialist. I'm laying out the best case here I can for it. You'll have a chance next week then to have at me, to question me on these things, to challenge me on these things. Next week we'll have our Sunday school lesson on amillennialism. But verses 4 through 6, the amillennialist, he sees the millennium as the present age during which Christ reigns now, the saints are made alive now, and the saints judge with authority now, verses 4 through 6. To the person who does not understand the covenant economy through which God operates, verses like these may appear to be very mysterious. But this scene is a graphic portrayal of how subordinate authority is exercised in a covenant economy. The soldier whose son was healed understood it perfectly. He says, "I am a man under authority, and I understand that at your command my son may be healed." We are covenant vassals, minor lords of the great Lord. And this authority that we exercise is symbolized here by the picture of thrones. It is a present authority too, not one exercised in a future literal millennium, one exercised here and now. We are promised, for example, that we rule as co-regents with our greater Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Not if we conquer, we shall reign, but if we suffer, we shall reign with him." We are promised also that because of Christ's extremity, we have life and rule with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So, we are co-regents then, minor lords of our greater Lord. In many places of Scripture, particularly in Revelation, we are promised that the witness, the martyr, will rule in authority over the nations presently and not in a future millennium. Revelation chapter 2, for example, we share this in common with postmillennialists as well. In contrast to premillennialists, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, for example, where John says, "The one who conquers," the promise is from the Lord, "the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, even as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." There is a subordinate authority that we exercise as the saints of God. Note the use of the progressive future here in these verbs. For those of you that have your Greek New Testaments, the upshot is that all of these things mentioned here have begun in principle but will grow with increasing power and influence as the age progresses. And there are two groups of people that are indicated here in our text, verses 4 through 6. First of all, there are those to whom authority to judge had been committed. These are saints of the church, those who come to life in the first resurrection. More on that momentarily. But there are also those beheaded as martyrs who hadn't surrendered to the beast. These are highlighted as true overcomers, true Nikes. The word Nike in Greek is victor. That's why the shoes are named Nike. The idea of the victor. You wear Nikes, you're a victor. It is evocative then of chapter 6, where John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The martyr is cherished by God and is emblematic for the whole people of God. Taken together then, these two groups represent the whole people of God, the church, as it reigns with Christ, even now in this age. Not a future literal 1,000-year age, but now. Well, how could these poor, mean, wretched churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and ours for that matter, be said to be on thrones, reigning in authority? By what means can they conceivably be called conquerors? Well, Revelation tells us back in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. If you look at Revelation chapter 7 for just a moment, Revelation 7, 7 through 12. Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Pardon me. Revelation 12, 7 through 12. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered," Nikes, They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So they conquer. We are told that our authority is a derivative, subordinate authority bestowed for two reasons. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And all through the New Testament, we find these twin themes, if you will, these twin themes of authority and suffering. Authority and suffering. Of simultaneously ruling in the heavens, and this is a heavenly, not an earthly scene, ruling in the heavens and being subject to great tyranny at the same time. And yet God has chosen to bind these two together in this great divine irony. To the world, this is foolishness. We're small, insignificant, not players in the world by any means, hopelessly backward, outdated, easily dispensed, and not worth the time of day. But to God, we are distinguished co-regents with our great covenant Lord, exercising real authority, even as Telemachus did, by the very means so despised by the world. You have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It is this primacy of place to martyrs and suffering, once again, that makes of me an amillennialist, even though I share so much in common with my other brothers as postmillennialists and premillennialists. It is this primacy of place to martyrs and suffering, once again, that makes of me an amillennialist. Christ will save us in our extremity, not in our golden age. Triumph is seen in suffering, not society. Victory is bought with blood, not braggadocio. And for this, the amillennialist is called a pessimist, too, in some quarters. Called a pessimist. We're optimists. You're pessimists. You don't have enough hair on your chest. You're not man enough to be a postmillennialist. You smile, but ask around. That goes around, doesn't it? You amillennialists just don't have enough hair on your chest. Well, perhaps not. This is what passes for theology in some quarters. But on the contrary, the amillennialist, I would beg to differ, is an optimist. But our optimism comes from the track record of redemptive history that God will deliver in our extremity, by which he will bring great glory to himself and consummate all things in a true eternal golden age. And the true manliness of the Christian, the thing that puts theological hair on the chest, is not whether I'm man enough to go out and take the kingdom, but whether I'm man enough in Christ to suffer for him and bear witness to him and to the word of God. This is what our text tells us, not the other. Christ will save us in our extremity, not in our golden age. Triumph is seen in suffering, not society. Victory is bought with blood, not braggadocio. These are then said to not have worshipped the beast as well. And for the details on the beast, see chapter 13 of Revelation. Or they did not receive the mark of the beast either. Uh-oh. Dear, dear. What could be the mark of the beast, after all? What could be the mark of the beast? Could it be a literal 666 that's on our hands and forehead someday, like the chick pamphlets? Maybe you've seen those around. Could it be the barcode, as Jack Vanipi says? Could it be a computer chip, as we all have all read? We've all read in the Left Behind series, right? Is this what the mark of the beast is? But once more, rather than these sensational solutions, let's stick to the text. Revelation is a book chock full of symbols, of metaphors for spiritual realities. The text spiritualizes these things. The mark is a kind of spiritual ID card, if you will, of one's citizenship in one of two kingdoms right now, in the present, not in some future great tribulation. For instance, the mark of the beast can be the kingdom of man. This is clearly seen in Revelation 13, verse 16, for instance, if you look back to 13 for just a moment. You see, there is the mark of the beast, where it's said, He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And where's the mark of the beast? Yeah, down here in verse 16 also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. We see it also in chapter 17, verse 5, the mark of the beast. 17, verse 5, where we see, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's not a literal mark or a literal writing, but it is a symbolic spiritual mark, if you will. The same goes for the kingdom of God and the people of God. We see back in Revelation chapter 7, for example, that the people of God are marked out by God too. Not in a literal mark, but this is a spiritual branding, if you will. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Not a literal mark. This is indeed a spiritual indication, symbolic of a spiritual marking. The Old Testament has this too, back in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you look back to it for just a moment, Ezekiel chapter 9. Hopefully we can let the air out of some of the sensationalism we get from the contemporary eschatology. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. But touch no one on whom is the mark, he says as well too. This is once again not a literal visible mark on foreheads and on wrists, but a symbolic indication that God knows his own. He also knows who is not his own. Thus we have the mark of the beast. It is then, as we go back to our text in Revelation 20, it is the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, who are said to come to life as well, said to come to life in what is characterized as the first resurrection. What is this coming to life in the first resurrection? First, keep in mind what it is not. It is not a resurrection after Christ's return and before a literal millennium, as in premillennialism. Remember, this is the heavenly scene and the perspective of its counterpart, chapters 2 and 3. John saw the souls of those beheaded, the souls of those beheaded. We have a spiritual, heavenly perspective of what is transpiring upon the earth during this age. That is, this is the millennium. Thus, that coming to life, that first resurrection, is nothing less than the new birth in Christ. We see in the New Testament in many places, Ephesians chapter 2, for example. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been raised, we exercise authority in those heavenly places, we have been raised with Christ. This is a spiritual resurrection, the new birth, nothing less than the new birth. And I hope you see how Paul spiritualizes this text. He actually spiritualizes so much of the text. Yes, even as John does. The spiritual reality you are now living is the fact that you have come to life in the life of God. And you have been raised, in a manner of speaking, with Christ, seated now with him in heavenly places. This is precisely the thing spoken of here by the apostle. Your spirit has come alive to God, and you are now presently reigning with Christ in the heavenlies, not some future generation in some far-off, supposed literal 1,000-year millennium. You are alive to God now. You are exercising spiritual authority now. You are living the millennium now. Of course, there is a not yet aspect to all of this too. The complete fruition, consummation of all these things will come when Christ returns again. What a blessed day that will be. This is the tension now then between the now and the not yet. This now and not yet aspect is further reinforced with the truth that you are a priest of God in Christ as well. Peter tells us as much when he reminds us that we are now presently priests. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, Peter tells us. This is a present reality, evidenced by this very worship service. Priests minister before the altar. They facilitate worship. They offer praise from their sanctified lips. They offer sacrifices, incense, prayers, the bread, the word of God broken for you. What a great blessing to you, holy priest of God and Christ, who shares in the first resurrection. John has already written of two resurrections in the Gospels, hasn't he? In chapter 5, he says in chapter 5, let me turn over there for just a moment. In John chapter 5, we see two resurrections. Our Lord speaks of two resurrections, the spiritual resurrection of a reborn saint and a future bodily resurrection. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's precisely what's happened to you, newborn saint. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, the second resurrection spoken of here. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there are two resurrections the Lord has already spoken of. Thus, because of the prior spiritual birth experienced in this life, the latter spiritual death will have no power over you, twice born Christian. Rather, you will be resurrected in your new body that will be like his. That is the not yet of the coming kingdom. The now of Christ's kingdom is that you are a resurrected, reigning king and serving priest of God. This is the millennium. Do not despise it because it does not come with the carnal bells and whistles like literal thrones and crowns and lands and wealth and temples. Yours is a spiritual kingdom taken from God's perspective, from a Revelation 20 perspective. You have so many of the fruits of the kingdom now as a down payment of future greater glory. You have the Holy Spirit, believer, as a sanctifier, a comforter, and teacher in whose life you will dwell in fullness when he returns. The Messiah has come, resurrected believer. He has established his kingdom, which is even now growing apace like the stone in Daniel's vision and will come to full fruition in great power and glory when Christ returns. The new covenant has been established, and you are now living under its benefits and responsibilities, whose full terms will be consummated when Christ returns. You have security as well, believer, against the second death, against hell and the devil, who nips at your heel now, but whose head will be fully and finally crushed then when Christ returns. And finally, you stand here today as a priest of God and Christ, worshiping upon a glorious Sabbath morn, which is but a token and foretaste of the final and glorious Sabbath that awaits us when Christ returns. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us now then come to that place where we taste of the joys and promises of the kingdom to come in the humble elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.